Thank you for the music, and if you can kneel, let's please do so. Looks like the audio input puts a little low. Let me get it back up there. Hey, maybe it's... Did it go too high now? I'll put it right about there. Because this thing takes control over my sound card. I'm not using one of those motherboard cards. All right, that looks good. Good volume. Okay, the World's Last Chance guy stopped. Okay, if he goes to that link, it'll bring him to another a page with all this information. If he just scrolls down a little bit, you'll see a yellowed out area. The first yellowed out area, I think, talks about how he actually helps Planned Parenthood kill babies. And then the other one, and I got documentation on that. And then the other one, if you click that link, it shows that he was exposed and confirmed by using scripture. And historic record that something he did publicly, he is a false prophet. So that's because he said that John Paul II was going to resurrect and become Antichrist when Ratzinger left office, or Benedict XVI. He had a big write-up about it. So I pulled that page off his site, and I put it in a hidden area on my server until Ratzinger either retired or died, because I knew. The same thing I did with that 666 man net guy, where he was saying that the next pope was going to be pope number... something or other because of the 666 has to deal with the popes and their numbers. And I says, no, it doesn't. And so I copied his entire website and stuck to it. That was Fire Talk days. And then sure enough, the next pope wasn't pope number one. It was Ratzinger chose Benedict 16. So he pulled his site. But the Lord had already revealed to me a year prior that, copy it and save it so that when this goes down, I'll be able to publicly expose a false prophet. And so, boom, that's what he did. But he's still out there pushing it. It's just amazing. It's just like with Hal Lindsey or any of the other ones, you know. They're proven to be false prophets, but they still make millions of dollars. So, are we kneeling? We are kneeling. So, if you can please kneel, we'll start with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us with your presence each and every Sabbath. Thank you so very, very much. Thank you for giving us that which we need to grow in Christ, to be ready for that which is already started. We're looking at, everything's going downhill in this world, and it seems like it's on greased rails. And so, please, we need a lot more courage. We need a lot more faith, wisdom, discernment, wisdom, everything. We need it all, Father. Because the plans they're making, it could all happen within the next 5 to 20 years. Or even 15. They want it by 2030, but, you know, it could happen before then. And so we have to be ready. And so please give us that which we need to go forth and proclaim this and get the people ready, because all the other churches aren't doing it. And thank you again for blessing us with the changing of the showbread and giving us more understanding as we go into this sermon. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your precious Son, our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Kitty, you want to go? I think the kitty wants to get out of here. I have a cat in here right now. And usually she's snoring in the back behind me. But turn up, yeah, she's now. Did she go out? She just went under here and. Well, let's give it a minute, folks. She's going. I know. They just take their time. They just mosey. Feel like it'd be 110 below zero outside, and you open up the door to let the cat in, and the wind's blowing in, and you're getting chilled. And the cat just looks at you and goes, "Yeah, I'll be there in a minute."
Did you got her? She went back.
Okay, never mind. Just leave her in here then. If she's goofing around. I don't know what she's doing. Maybe she wants goodies.
Well, you were talking about that. Browser twirling before.
Yeah. Yeah, but I know, but see, it's doing it now. If I change the screen, that's the one I'm talking about. If I change the screen, it won't change for me, but it changed for them. So, all right, good. Praise the Lord. At least it's working for everybody else where they can see what they need to see. All right, so let me get my notes up here. And I mentioned the reason I'm doing this sermon this week in regards to the two witnesses is because, I originally preached this back in 2014. I made a page about it, maybe 2000, year 2000, something like that. And this is one of those six-month studies that I did. It wasn't like Michael the Archangel. That took even a little longer. Then, of course, my study that I did on the symbols of Revelation, that took years. But I had to do it because I got to know what every symbol means, right? Well, I mean, it's easy enough to figure it out, but I wanted an easy place to be able to get them up quickly rather than have to restudy to just define what the symbols mean. But I mentioned the two witnesses a few weeks ago at a testimony service that we had here, and it appeared to spark an interest in the hearts of some of the people out there. And so I figured I should share it in depth, and since I have done this years ago, but the audio was corrupted, so like if you go to the two witnesses audio on my sermon page on remedygod.org, it's nothing comes up, at least on my end, you know, and this is my server. You think it'd come up, but no, it doesn't come up. And so it's good that I make a new audio because I want to put this there. But anyway, that all being said, plus the Lord gave me more information in regards to when I restudied this up recently, which I'm doing a lot of. And so a lot of my old studies that I've done over the years, I'm rehashing them because of what we found out about. Yeah, just because of the signs of the times. I want to rehash all this and share it with the brothers and sisters in the faith because we need refreshers. You know, we need to refresh this stuff in our hearts because if the United Nations really wants a one-world government within 12 years, that we don't have a lot of time left, okay? And we're not setting dates because it could happen in 5 years, like I said earlier. It all depends on the political shoes falling, you know. But they said they wanted it by 2030. And we know about the prophecy of Daniel and Revelation in regards to how that one world government will come to fruition, but they're only going to have power for 2 weeks. So anyway, that all being said, have you all seen those movies about the two witnesses where they show literal fire coming out of their mouths like dragons? I mean, I think it's like the Left Behind series or something like that, that Kurt Cameron, I think it is. It's, oh, bless his heart. But we got to really get to that kid. Him and the guy from Britain, I mean, they even go so far as to do some amazing things on the street with the Ten Commandments. But they break the Ten Commandments and teach others to do the same. And they don't even know they're doing it. They have a zeal, but it's misguided. You know, they're about 80% there, you know. Oh, man. Could you imagine if they got a hold of this truth? But having fire come out of these so-called two witnesses is a confirmed false prophecy sanctioned by Satan, who is the real dragon, isn't he? I mean, isn't that written like Revelation 20, verse 2 right there on the top of the notes? It says that he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And I'm going to be doing a sermon on the 1,000 years, you know, before, during, and after, too, but it's a two-parter. I'm going to share a lot of Bible verses because there's not a lot of opinion has to be put in there at all, or commentary. I never give opinion. But for them to have literal fire come out of their mouths shows they do not understand symbols of prophecy at all. And they're literally granting vindication, if you will, unto Satan, because he is the dragon. You know, and the fire-breathing thing that we all know about with dragons, right? So, of course, his two witnesses are going to go forth, and they're going to spew fire. Because nowhere in the Bible do you see any patriarch or prophet breathing fire like this. I mean, even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have fire come out of their mouths, and they stood inside a furnace, heated, seven times hotter than it was designed to burn. But notice what it says in Revelation about these two witnesses. Now, I'm going to read this entire passage, which is Revelation 11, verses 1 to 12. It's right there on the screen. You can read along with me. And I got certain areas bolded and one word underlined. And I did that for a reason. And I'm going to share what the word means in regards to all that's being shared in these 12 verses. Now, check this out. It says this. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. If you're a student of prophecy, you know what that means. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the olive trees, and the two candlesticks. Did you get that? Remember we were talking about in the sanctuary service about the candlesticks? Going on. And these are the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, which he already did, but getting back, and shall overcome them and kill them, which he already did. I know some of you may never have heard this before, but please bear with me. And their dead bodies, it says, shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Get that. Where also our Lord was crucified, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Key verse here. I'm going to start with 11 verse 4. Revelation 11 verse 4. I'm going to start with that. I should have numbered these verses, and I apologize for not doing that, but it says this, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Before going further, we need always to understand that 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says this. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. In other words, I can't give you my opinion, all right, because I didn't write the Bible. God wrote it. And so whatever he says the symbol means is, it's just like, you know, like say somebody took Shakespeare and took a statement that he said out of there and said it meant something else, when in another chapter he literally said what it meant. Doesn't make sense, right? Well, people wouldn't do that. But they do it with the Bible, left and right. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's that divine nature we were talking about again in the sanctuary study. So the word of the Almighty is the only tool that we have to define prophetic symbolism. One must understand that the book of Revelation is almost entirely written in prophetic symbolism. And the only way to define these symbols is to study the entire Bible. Fact is, there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and 278 of them can be found almost word for word in all the other books of the Bible, and especially the Old Testament. Think about that. Some people say, Old Testament means it's old. It's done. No. When Jesus and the apostles were walking the earth, that's all they used was the Old Testament to preach. The simple truth here is this. If you want to understand prophecy, you must allow the Bible to define the symbols itself first and foremost. For those of you that would like to do a jump start on learning what many of the symbols mean, I have a huge study defining every symbol in Revelation on the website right now. And the link, let me see if I'll scroll down here, is in box number 7 right there. And if you need a link, see every symbol in Revelation defined, you know, right there. If you need those links, I'll send them to you. Just email me. But the simple truth is obvious here. I mean, but the two witnesses, okay, I get it, were described as two olive trees and two candlesticks in Revelation 11:4. And so again, before going further, I always like to check and see if any aspect of a prophecy is repeated elsewhere in the Word of God. Doing so makes defining the symbols that much easier. Well, in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, we read, I have looked, and I behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side thereof. So I answered, and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Now, stopping here, because I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 in a minute. This is what I truly find fascinating about prophecy in the Scriptures. And it's floored me ever since I was a kid. And I tried to understand prophecy as a Catholic. Couldn't do it because the Catholics, the way the Jesuits explained, that nobody agreed with each other. It wasn't until I got out of the Catholic Church that I started to realize, wow, it's kind of easier to understand what it means when you just let the Bible define it. But there are actually many instances in the Word of God where the symbols are directly defined after a prophet sees them in a vision. I mean, look at John in chapter 19 of Revelation, in fact. The angel tells him things that he's seeing. And that's a good thing because it allows us a quick and precise definition. So what are these symbols defined as? Well, verses 5 and 6 of Zechariah 4 says, Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, you know, of mankind, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. As we see in this passage, the definition of the two olive trees, which hold the oil and the lampstands, which bear light, are actually defined as something resulting from the work of the Spirit of God, and not the power or might of mankind. So almost immediately we discover that the two witnesses cannot possibly be men, like the Hollywood movies and the false prophets keep saying they are. It allows a distraction, allows you to look someplace else instead of back in the Bible. But it doesn't end there, by any means. There are numerous aspects to this prophecy that further confirm this as fact. And please remember, again, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. It's just not going to happen in this church, right? You can't do that. My opinion of what a prophetic symbol means is useless. It can only be defined by the same author that penned it. And when it comes to prophecy, the author is our God. In fact, Christians have always known that the Word of God is most definitely defined as a righteous source of light, for it is written. And I'm going to put a few more verses than the ones I'm going to sharing here on the Two Witnesses page on the website when I update it. But Psalm 119, 105. Let me scroll up a little bit here in the stream so you guys can see this. Oops. It's not scrolling. Are y'all still there? It says I'm still live. It's not scrolling. It's not letting me scroll. I'm trying to. Let me try to leave the pre-service and come back. Oh, that's a tabernacle thing. Try to go back. Okay, now it's letting me scroll. All right, so Zechariah already did that. Okay, so all right, let's put it there. Let's leave it there for now. Okay, good. Thanks again, everybody, on the stream. Okay, so Psalm 119, 105, right there on the top. It says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right? There is your candlestick. And then 2 Peter 1:19 says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, it's blunt. whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What happens when a light shines in a dark place? Oh, it's pretty obvious. Blunt, right? It's like what he said here a second ago. So if the light of Scripture dwells within the heart of the obedient child, then the child will also see that the olive tree of prophecy is defined as righteousness. For it is also written, and look at verse Psalm 52:8. It says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. And then Hosea 14:6 says, his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. But it doesn't end there either. Okay, I'm just setting this up for a reason. I'm sharing these verses for a reason, so please, please stay with us here. Both the Old and the New Testament bear witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation for all of mankind. The Old Testament announced his coming, and the New Testament confirmed his arrival. Jesus himself declared that we should search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. And there's a reason I put a yellow mark on the word testify there, which we'll get in a minute. So that was John 5:39. His two witnesses have done this all along. Fact is, as I hope to illustrate here, the vision in Revelation 11 verses 1 to 12 was actually describing the Old and New Testament as the two witnesses. Today, most false teachers and some honest but misguided Christians have been declaring that the two witnesses are going to be Moses and Elijah because of what was penned in 11 verse 6, which says, Revelation 11 verse 6, that these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and smite the earth with the all the plagues often as they will. You know, because Moses and his connection with the plagues of Pharaoh, and Elijah with his connection with stopping the rain as he did in his day, is what they based their assumptions on. Again, surface reading. That's what they're doing here. They're trying to put literal definition to spiritual symbols, prophetic symbols. You can't do that. I mean, it's just like with the Lazarus and the rich man and Lazarus. A lot of people take that parable and make it literal. So if it's literal, then we all go to heaven, and heaven's inside the chest cavity of Abraham. Literally, right? Because the poor guy, you know, the beggar, was in the bosom of Abraham when the rich man was looking up. I go into detail, of course, this on my State of the Dead page. And a brother in the faith many years ago did a little dissertation on what he saw, what the Lord revealed to him regarding Lazarus. And I asked him for permission. I said, hey, do you mind if I throw your email in here? Because he was asking me, does this look good? I said, yeah, it looks perfect. You mind if I put it on the website? You know, because a lot of people, I do Bible studies all over the world online, right? And he's going to share something with somebody, and he asked me, is this the right way of sharing it? And I says, yes, it is. And if you mind, I would like to put it online, because I couldn't have said it better. So, and some will even go so far, by the way, when it gets to the two witnesses, to say that it'll be Moses and Elijah because of what happened in Matthew 17. When Jesus was glorified, as he will be at the second coming, because Moses and Elijah were standing there talking with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But if you look at the prophetic facts involved here, you see that Jesus was seen as he will be seen at the second coming. That's the reason he was glowing, right? Moses was there to symbolize the dead believers, because he died before he went to heaven, right? And he was risen. So he was standing there to represent all the dead in Christ that will rise. And Elijah was standing there to symbolize the Gideon band, or the 144,000, because they never die. Even though some preachers out there in SDA theology, in fact, are saying that the Gideon, the 144,000 can die and resurrect at the time of Jacob's trouble. They're saying that the 144,000 could have been alive 1,000 years ago, let's say, or 100 years ago. And then they'll be resurrected and be part of that. No, that's not what the Bible says anywhere. But if you're in an apostate church, you're not going to see it, because you got to obey the author of the prophecy to understand it. So that assumption in regards to like Moses and Elijah somehow being the, you know, the two witnesses is just an assumption of mankind without a single Bible verse to back it up. Not one. It's just their opinion that 2 Peter 1:20 says you shouldn't be doing. So in order to grasp, and I'm going to show you some numbers here, okay? In order to grasp this, we have to go into a little bit of, the prophetics of how certain things are defined. You have to first realize how time is calculated in the scriptures, because there is something that happens with the two witnesses that once you figure out what time means in prophecy, your jaw is going to drop and you're going to know, wow, then they really, the Old Testament, the New and Old Testament really, or the Old New Testament really are the two witnesses. Check it out. It says here, let's see. Well, I'm not going to go into that yet, but let me just show you these numbers first. Daniel 7:25 says these are some times that I'm just going to give you from Daniel 7:25. I didn't put the verses, and I'm just putting in the what he says in these verses, as well as what John says in his. Daniel 7:25 says a time times and half a time, which is actually 1,260 days, because a time equals a year in prophecy, a times is 2 years. And a half a time is obviously half a year. Well, Daniel says it again in Daniel 12:7. Same thing. Time times half a time. Revelation 12:6 literally calls it 1,260 days. And again, I'm putting these verses up there so you could do this study. Don't trust me. You do this study too. You go and look and you verify what's going on here. All right? And then Revelation 12, verse 14 says time times half a time, just like Daniel. And then Revelation 13:5 said 42 months, which if you do the math, because a Hebraic month is 30 days, is 1,260. 11 verse 2, as we read a little while ago, said 42 months is 1,260. And of course, Revelation 11 verse 3, which we read a little while ago, is 1,260 days, actually. So there's a reason I shared this. Please stay with me on this. To understand the 42 months that the beast will reign, we must first find the method of time that the Bible declares for prophecy. Our God says in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, it's this blunt, I have appointed thee each day for a year. The day for a year time calculation is also mentioned in Numbers 14:34. So you got more than one verse to back that up. As students of prophecy, we find the Bible acknowledges a month to be 30 days long, and I could prove it. If you go to Genesis chapter 7:11, we see that the rain started on the 17th day of the second month. And in Genesis 8, verses 3 and 4, we find that the water receded at the end of exactly 150 days. And so it's just a matter of doing the math. Because it then says that the ark rested on the 17th day of the seventh month. That's exactly 5 months to the day. So if you divide 5 months by 150, you can back up what the Jews have been saying for eons, that a month in Bible, Old Time Testament Bible, was 30 days for each month. Because 5 times 30 is 150. There's no getting around it. Plus, just ask any, just ask a Jew. he'll tell you. So, this means 42 months multiplied by 30 days for each month equals exactly 1,260 days. And according to Ezekiel 4:6 and Numbers 14:34, that's actually 1,260 years in our reality. Because if you also look at some of the prophecies of Daniel, where he mentions four different kingdoms rising up within a certain period of time, and if it's days, then it doesn't match anything in history. But if you change those days to actual years that those things are happening, well then, yeah, you see the Medes and the Persians, and you see, you know, you see Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, and all the rest that came at exact times in history, just like Gabriel told Adam, Daniel, write down. And Daniel, as well as Revelation, speaks of a time and times and a half of time, like I said earlier. That's why I shared those, which is also 3.5 years, which is also 42 months, which is also 1,260 years, and which is, prophetically speaking, is 1,260 years when the Bible says that the Vatican did in fact reign and kill hundreds of millions of Christians. Now just do the math. In the year 538 AD, Vigilus ascended the papal chair under the military protection of Belisarius. And I forgot I should have put the quote in there, but it's just something that I've been sharing for so many years and it just flows. And then in 1798, General Berthier was sent in to take out, Berthier was sent in by Napoleon in the exact year, 1798, to take the Pope out of church and state power. He was only a church now, but he took him out of power, and the Pope went into exile and died the following November. There's where the mortal wound was administered. But here's my point. Do the math here. 538 minus 1798 comes to 1,260 years, exactly. As the prophecy said here, repeatedly, in Daniel and Revelation, to make it clear, this is not just a fly-by-night kind of a thing. So, and I go into a lot more detail about the 1,260 years and all this other stuff on my Characteristics of Antichrist page. But if I was to share all that now, we'd be here for hours. So, and I got, the Belisarius quote and the Napoleon things and all that stuff all there for you if you want them. So, and again, just email me. I'll send you the links. So that being said, how does any of this have anything to do with the two witnesses? I'm glad you asked. As we read earlier, it says this in Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days, clothed in sackcloth, or 1,260 years, preaching as their mourning, because a lot of sadness is going on. Christians are being killed, like now. There's a Christian dying every 2 minutes now at the hand of Rome, but they're hiding it behind the Muslim stuff because they wrote the Quran. And yeah, I got a lot of information about that online. But did you notice? The two witnesses are not only testifying in sackcloth. They do so for exactly 1,260 days. First of all, what theme runs throughout Scripture in regards to wearing a sackcloth? It always represents mourning of some sort, does it not? As Christians, do we not mourn when we are persecuted for spreading the love of the gospel? This is something every Christian today can attest to firsthand, seeing how we are so very near the end when the persecution is to return. But in this case, historically speaking, that is, the mourning in this passage that warrants the wearing of the sackcloth is in direct response to the suppression of the Roman Catholic power that was openly and quite viciously persecuting anyone that would speak of the Word of God in a trusting manner. It's called the Inquisition. The prophecy, again, said in verses 7 and 8, that the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against him. Right? It says here that a beast is going to rise up and will make war and kill, the two witnesses, in fact, is what it's getting at here. And he's going to kill them in the city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. The fact is, when the Reformation of Martin Luther hit France, and here's where the meat of the sermon is, all right? I hope you're listening. When the Reformation of Martin Luther hit France, it was accepted with open arms. However, the Roman Catholic papacy was very angered by this open acceptance of truth, mainly because it exposed them and their prophesied evil agenda. They were outed as Antichrist, and that upset them. So the French Revolution was initiated by the agents of the Roman Catholic Church to further quench the truth. In fact, the Revolution was a movement that was totally against any form of religion. Anyone found embracing the truth in Scripture were destroyed openly and completely. The massacre of Bartholomew, for example, is open evidence of that fact. And did you know? The Vatican has a huge mural. It's a painting, but it's as big as a mural in the Vatican, glorifying the massacre of St. Bartholomew. Yeah. You can get a picture of it online. Just look up St. Bartholomew's Massacre. And it shows all these people all cut up and dying and dead and whatever. Before sending them out, one of the prelates of Rome told the guys that were going to kill the people there, get back before sunrise so we can absolve you of the sin of murder. And then the Pope stated in writing that he was very pleased with the outcome of killing those people because they held the Bible during this time. The historic facts and the figures can be researched in the book Age of Reason by Thomas Paine, if you have a mind to look at it. The book was sweeping the nation at that time, declaring a belief in self over and above the Lord as being the proper thing to do. That's why it was called the Age of Reason, self-reason. So to understand this prophecy, we need to ask, did France make war on the Bible during this revolution as the prophecy is suggesting here? I'm going to read you some actual quotes from history, from that time. First one is from a book called The Midnight Cry, page 47. It's by George Storrs. And by the way, when I put this online, when I'm talking about this or I'm talking about that, there's going to be links in here to get you to those, you know, the Antichrist page and all this other stuff to back up everything that's being declared here. Otherwise, again, the page would be massive. It says this. Midnight Cry, page 47. It says, France declared war on the Bible in 1793. A decree passed on the French assembly declaring the Bible forbidden. And under the decree, the Bible was gathered and burned and all the institutions of the Bible abolished. Baptism and communion abolished. The being of God denied. And death declared an eternal sleep. The goddess of reason was set up in person of a vile woman and publicly worshipped. And yes, this will lead to a queen of heaven, which now is history, right? We all know about Mary, and they call her the queen of heaven, even though the Lord said that anger him in the book of Jeremiah. It's a pagan thing. They want that pagan God in there. So next quote is from, where we got this here? George Crowley's book, The Apocalypse of St. John, page 181 to 183. It was written in 1828, and it was in the source book. I don't know where I'm getting this from, but it was page 615 and 616. I should just delete that because you really only got to go to Crowley's book. And it's not Aleister Crowley. It's George Crowley, spelled different. It says, on the 17th of June, Tamil Jordan, in the Council of 500, brought up the memorable report on the revision of the laws relative to religious worship. And then it goes on to say, the Bible had been slain in France from November 1793 till June 1797. Then the Bible, so long and so sternly repressed before, was placed in honor and was openly the book of free Protestantism. And then I'll read one more. And the reason I'm reading these, you'll understand in a minute. This first one is from J.G. Lorimer, an historical sketch of the Protestant Church of France, page 530 to 32. And then again, quoted in the source book for Bible students on page 614, whatever that means. So again, I'll probably delete that. I think that's an SDA thing. I don't know. And I got some of this. But the Lorimer book is not SDA. He's just a history thing or whatever. It says, on the 10th of November, 1793, an ass dressed out in a sacerdotal habit was led in procession through the town of Paris by two sans-culottes, whatever that means, carrying a sacred cup out of which they gave the animal drink. And when they arrived at one of the public edifices, Bibles, books of devotion, etc., were piled up in a heap, which was set on fire amidst horrid shouts from a vast concourse of people. Wherever a Bible could be found, it might be said to be persecuted to death. It is a remarkable circumstance that 26 theaters in Paris were open and filled to overflowing to celebrate the killing of the Bible, right? On the exact date of November 10th, 1793, the French Assembly, National Assembly, decreed in Paris that the Christian religion should be abolished and the Bible suppressed at all costs. With that declaration, the Old and New Testaments of the Bible were prophetically killed just as the prophecy stated. But did you notice the prophetic admission of the articles I just read when it came to killing the Bible? One of the authors said the Bible had been slain in France. The prophecy was boldly fulfilled. But wait, there's more. During this age of reason, all the Bibles were burned in public to demonstrate their complete rejection of the Almighty and His will, because just like today, they hated Christians a lot. Right? But now, Christianity is still hated, but only true Christianity. The fake Christian, I mean, think about it. If the Pope's really a Christian, if you notice Hollywood, they hate Christians, the government hates Christians, all the governments of the world hate Christians, but why does the Pope become Man of the Year? Why does the Pope end up on Rolling Stone magazine? Well, because the mortal wound's been healed. He claims to be a Christian, but all the world loves him. You get where I'm going here? It was then, back then, when they did all this stuff with the Age of Reason, it was then that the Vatican contrived the Goddess of Reason. And she was declared as the truth during this time by the leaders of the movement, because they were going to set this up so as to bring in the Queen of Heaven, which is Mary, right? Because they're pagan worshippers, but they're going to mix Christianity with, you know, because I on my Words of the Beast page, I got that one section about paganism where they admit in writing that, yeah, they just took all this pagan stuff and gave it Christian names. They literally said it. Cardinal Newman said it in his book. They make it that easy to expose it, but most people know. You know, the Catholics are taught not to read the books. The Bibles are the history books. So, but anyway, after they get this Goddess of Reason out there, the people actually rejoiced over the fact that they got the Bible out of their lives. They celebrated. They sent gifts to one another. They rejoiced in great multitudes. And yes, the prophets even saw this long before its time, as we saw in Revelation 11:10, where it said, "They shall rejoice over them and make merry, and send gifts to one another." And these two prophets that, because these, well, let me just go there, yeah, 11 verse 10. Because I don't think we, oh, yeah, we did read that one, yeah. So anyway, because the two prophets tormented them that dwelled on the earth, just like today. They can't stand the fact that the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, let's say. And it just gives, it torments them. Well, same thing was happening back then. So, but it's a sobering thought, is that it literally sounds like today. But whenever you share the Bible with some people, they just get extraordinarily angry with you. But do you recall the video I put up a few years ago about a Christian student that was ridiculed by their classmates and teachers for being a Christian? The same demonic spirit is out there running rampant today. But anyway, getting back. Did you notice in verse 8 of Revelation 11 that the two witnesses' bodies were in the street that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt? The key word here is spiritually, Sodom and Egypt. But why? Well, many false preachers like to twist that prophetic fact out of context to gain support for the prophetic heresy. But using simple biblical jurisprudence, one could see what's really being said here. Egypt represents, in prophecy, atheism. Because in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Historic fact is, France did indeed declare God is dead in the revolution, openly in the streets, by mouth, and by numerous posters, booklets, and flyers of the day, declaring, "Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord." Right? And then Sodom, in prophecy, means iniquity. In reality, it means homosexuality, but, you know, in prophecy, it means iniquity, sin, open sin. They know they're in sin, right? Because Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Her and her daughters committed abomination before me." Revelation also declares that this great city is also the place where our Lord was crucified. How does that match up in prophecy? Well, that great city in prophecy equals Babylon. For it is also written in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 4 and 13, that the Lord proclaimed against Satan, who works via Babylon, by saying that he was the king of Babylon, of the golden city, and hast said in thine heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And did they not declare themselves to be above God to the point of declaring the Bible was slain and God was dead? And the Pope to this day says he is another God on earth? Pretty obvious. So, the depiction of Sodom is defined and confirmed in the rampant immorality that resulted in France after the Bible was removed from society. The depiction of Egypt is in prophecy fits as well in time and history, because they declared God is dead in the streets of France. And the self-exalted claims of Pharaoh echoed over time with uncanny accuracy, just like the prophecy said. So, but take note of the following quote that confirms this defiance. Let me scroll down on the stream here for you there. All right, that's it for the streamings. All right, now check this out. It says, now this is from, I guess that's a French name, Lecretelli. A history book, volume 11, page 309, in Sir Archibald's Ellison History of Europe, volume 1, chapter 10. This is what it says. It says, "With blasphemous boldness, almost beyond belief, one of the priests of the new order said, 'God, if you exist, avenge your injured name. I bid you defiance.' You remain silent. You dare not launch your thunders. Who after this will believe in your existence?" So what a clear, precise echo is this of the Pharaoh when he said in Exodus 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Reminds me of that guy that I knew sitting on the edge of that metal boat in Maple Lake, Illinois, with a rod, standing up in a thunderstorm saying, if there's a God, he'll strike me dead right now. I says, dude, I'm like in this boat with you. I was just a teenager, but I believed in God. I says, if he blasts you, I'm bound to end up in the water just to get away from your burning corpse. Don't be putting the Lord thy God to a foolish test. But just because you're not getting destroyed instantly doesn't mean God does not exist. He lets people continue on in sin. Hopefully they come to a place of repentance and he lets them come home and live forever. You talk about mercy and love. But what a clear and precise echo is this of the Pharaoh. What this guy said that, in regards to God, if you exist kind of a thing. So, this age of reason is what history also calls the age of terror in France. But what of the statement made in the prophecy in regards to here also our Lord was crucified in verse 8? I love this stuff. It's just, that's what I love about Revelation. A lot of symbology there. And, a lot of people won't do the homework. And praise God, we do. Simple reality here is this. Jerusalem was under the control of Rome when it crucified our Lord, just as France was under Roman rule in the day they supposedly killed God. Because it's a Roman Catholic Church, right? It's Babylon, the Whore of Babylon. Anyone found preaching the truth in France was guillotined immediately. The blood actually ran through the gutters of the streets of men, women, and even little children that did certain crimes, as they called it, that offended the prelates of the Vatican, who drove the hatred of the general public. But they didn't act like Vatican prelates. They would just dress out like pagans and act like, oh, we're all free to do this or whatever. And later on, it just melded back into Catholicism because it was just a political move. It was theater. Jesus did say in Matthew 25:40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Did he not? So just as they killed our Lord in the same decadent, driven society, under Roman rule in 31 AD, they did the same thing to the followers of Jesus Christ in France under Roman rule. And in so doing, they performed an uncanny duplication that you could actually picture their dead bodies lying in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Let me just add something to my notes there for later when I put this into a page. So now for the key point, okay, or the clincher, as I sometimes like to call it, it has to do with the 3.5 days. Boy, I hope anybody that left comes back now, because if you hear this, this is usually where it'll make sense to them. Because a lot of the other stuff, they can go, oh, yeah, it could be hearsay, it could mean this, it could mean that. If you don't believe the Bible, yeah, it can mean anything you want, but this you're not going to get around. It said 3.5 days that they're going to lay in the streets, right? It said in Revelation 11:11 that after 3.5 days, the spirit of life of God entered into them because they killed them, right? They stood on their feet in great fear and fall on everybody that saw them, because they got up. Well, check this out. Historic fact is, like we just read a moment ago, in November of 1793, I think it was November 10th to be exact, the French government voted religion out and the Bible was abolished in France. As we just learned, after a short period of time, the people started to realize the nation of France was about to crumble to nothing because of the sheer stupidity of the laws they put in place. Their decadent behavior was literally wreaking havoc on all they hold dear. They needed a way to prevent anarchy from spreading as the norm, and Rome knew this. This is why Rome set it up like this, because Rome knew if you could bring in fake Christianity, it'll calm things down. So they decided to vote religion back in, but Catholicism. They just voted in Catholicism. And so as to prevent all that they hold dear to disappear, they didn't want it to just disappear like the skin of a rusted heap in a junkyard. They just didn't want it to go away. So that begs the question, how many years passed between the time they outlawed the Bible to when they actually brought it back in? Well, we know they outlawed it in November 1793, right? But June of 1797, they voted it back in. Remember that according to Ezekiel 4:6, I have appointed thee each day for a year. And when speaking of the two witnesses after they had been killed in Revelation 11:11, that after 3.5 days, the Spirit of God entered into them and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon them that saw them within exactly 3.5 years from when they removed the Bible from society. We see the Bible came back into society in a very graphic manner. They had their fake religion, yeah, but the Bible was allowed to be printed now. They brought it back in. Revelation 11 verse 12 says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying, saying unto them, come up hither, and they, the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld him. As we see here, the Word of God was designed by a God that you can't pull the wool over his eyes. It was written by him. He sees the end from the beginning. And this Bible, this Word of God, was to ascend into heaven in front of the Lord's enemies. This symbolic language of Revelation 11 verse 12 is declaring that the two witnesses will become great and well known by all on earth, including those that hate it. In fact, Daniel 4:22 confirms this when it says, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Common sense tells us that if all the earth witnesses this ascension, just like they witnessed what went down with Nebuchadnezzar, that means the wicked are going to be aware as everybody else. So, how did the Bible ascend to where everyone saw it? Well, historic fact confirms that directly after the Bible came back to life that day, we see it becoming very great all over the world. Or as Daniel just put it, to the end of the earth. And what I mean is, the British Bible Society was established in 1804, just a few years later. The American Bible Society was established in 1816. Foreign missions proclaiming the gospel exploded globally, and printing presses produced Bibles by the millions all over the globe. And since that day, the Bible continues to be the number one bestseller the world over. As a matter of fact, when you go into a bookstore nowadays, you're not looking at a top 10 list anymore. Seriously, you're looking at the top 11. They boldly line up. Because I remember when I was a kid and then a teenager, especially when I was a teenager, because I drove my mom to libraries and I drove my mom to bookstores, they always have a plaque when you come in, like a poster saying, what were the top 10 bestsellers? Number one was always the Bible. It was always up there. Well, I think somewhere in the 90s or the year 2000, they took the Bible out because it was kind of embarrassing to them that there you got the Bible, and all of a sudden you got Stephen King's Carrie, or you got Stephen King's this, or Harry Potter this or that. All these disgusting, blood-curdling books, and the Bible's on the top. Always. So the top 10 books you see, that list, is a lie. It's actually the top 11, because the Bible never fell off the list. Ever. It's still the top 10, the number one bestseller the world over. And the enemies of the Bible have been watching that happen ever since. And so all during this time of the Bible's prophesied popularity, we see the wicked of the world have been mystified as they watch how this mere book has been able to glorify the God of heaven ever since they voted it back into society in France. This, brothers and sisters, is a fact that anyone with an ounce of sense can realize, no matter what side of the fence that they stand on. And I really hope and pray that you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. Thank you. Amen. And I apologize for those of you on the stream. You probably just heard an echo, right? I always forget to turn off the mic when the music's playing. So you probably heard an echo. Was it bad echo or was it a nice echo? Because sometimes it comes in kind of nice, you know, the echoes. But don't matter. It's past now, right? It's all in the past. Oh, it sounded great. Good to hear, sister. All right. So if you can kneel, let's finish in prayer. Oh, and the reason I put the link to Thomas Paine's book in the sermon notes is because that proves this happened in the past. Thomas Paine is no Christian. He was pushing this false theology, but it proves, it locks down the prophecy. That's why, because a lot of people say, oh, I don't believe that ever. Well, read his book. You know, I don't put it out there to promote it, obviously. I'm just letting them know this is a historic record. That's why it's there. So, anyway, please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you so much once again for blessing us with your presence on the Sabbath. And thank you for giving us an understanding of your word and giving us the tools by which we can go forth and reveal these things unto your children. And thank you for letting us be part of that number. Please guide us each and every day of our lives. Father, we don't have that much time left down here, and so we need a lot more faith, wisdom, courage, discernment, love, everything. Patience. We need a lot of patience, myself included. And so, Father, please, and thank you for letting us see your hand move, and if we are so worthy, bless us with the latter rain, because we understand your word in regards to repentance and confession that, you know, you're absolute in there, so our sins are gone. And so thank you so much for that, and especially thank you for your son, whose name we pray in. Well, we try to the best of our ability, which is always going to fall far short of him. And so we pray in the name of your son, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.